As we make our way verse by verse through the book of Leviticus, now we come to chapter 5, which is in this section of the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus, which deal with the different offerings and sacrifices that the people of Israel were to bring to the tabernacle and the priests were to administer. Here in Leviticus chapter 5, it deals with the trespass offering and the guilt offering. So first, we're going to consider the specific occasions that would require a trespass offering. It's right here, beginning Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1, which reads, "If a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt." Now notice the phrasing there in verse 1. It's describing the type of sin which might require a trespass offering. And here's the phrasing. If a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter. You see, it wasn't enough in ancient Israel for an individual to merely not tell lies. God also required his people to make the truth known. Therefore, if one merely knew about a lie, they were responsible to make the truth known. That's why it says there in verse 1, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. Because of this principle, it was the duty of someone who was a witness of a lie to come forward and tell the truth about the matter. To fail in faithfully representing the truth was to bear guilt. Like what the old Puritan commentator John Trapp said about this, he said, "He shall suffer for his sinful silence because he could, but would not, help the truth in necessity, but stand as if he were gagged by Satan." That Puritan commentator John Trapp certainly has a way of phrasing things. And I like that image he has of the person who knows the truth, or maybe I should say more properly, knows the lie, but refuses to confront it. Refuses to deal with it, it's as if that person is gagged by Satan. Now, friends, I know we're in Leviticus chapter 5. We're dealing with the chapters, this series of chapters have to do with something that seems very far distant from us. These principles of sacrifice and offering, and it's bloody, and it seems very foreign to us. But friends, is not that same principle here among us today? That there are people who know what the truth is, they know what the lies are, and as Trapp says, they express a sinful silence. They could tell the truth, but they would not, and they stand as if they are gagged by Satan. Now, I suppose this has relevance to so many things in our modern society today, when there are so many lies about, and we as followers of Jesus Christ, as believers, need to stand strong in the faith and simply tell the truth. In our modern age, simply to tell the truth about who men are and women are, to tell the truth about the true nature and character of sexual morality, to tell the truth about what it means to have a child in the womb and to protect that life, and so many other issues today, to simply tell the truth about those matters can be regarded as a radical act in our present society. So it applies regarding certain cultural issues of our day. But I would say that the same principle also applies to our witness of who Jesus is and what he came to do for us. You see, it isn't enough that we avoid actively denying Jesus, or if we avoid lying about our relationship with him. No, we must also take every opportunity God brings before our path to tell the truth about Jesus. And friends, sometimes we are gagged by Satan when otherwise we might put forth a God-glorifying witness to Jesus Christ and his truth. This was one category of sin that might require a trespass offering, as described here in Leviticus chapter 5. But now, starting in verses 2 and 3, gives another category of sin, and that's ceremonial uncleanness. Here's how these two verses read. "Or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether it is the carcass of an unclean beast, or the carcass of unclean livestock, or the carcass of unclean creeping things, and he is unaware of it, he shall also be unclean and guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness, whatever uncleanness with which a man may be defiled, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty. So again, verse 2 deals with a person who touches any unclean thing. See, the cleansing of this trespass offering was also necessary when a person became ceremonially unclean through touching an unclean thing. Now, this could happen accidentally. It could happen purposefully. But if a person touched any unclean thing, then in the rituals of ancient Israel, they had to be ceremonially cleansed. Now, I need to emphasize, this was ceremonial guilt, if we want to use that phrase, not moral guilt. In other words, a person hadn't necessarily sinned by touching an unclean thing, though in the broadest definition of sin, we might describe it that way, but they were made ceremonially unclean. And it could have been, verse 2, the carcass of an unclean beast, or verse 3, if he touches human uncleanness. You see, there were several things that might make a person ceremonially unclean. These included touching the carcass of an unclean animal or a person who was already ceremonially unclean. This trespass offering was a remedy for this uncleanness. I like what Adam Clark had to say about this. He said, quote, "All such persons were to wash their clothes and themselves in clean water and were considered as unclean till the evening, as chapter 11 explains." But here's the quote from Clark. "But if this had been neglected, they were obliged to bring a trespass offering." Friends, sometimes it gets a little bit confusing looking over the ceremonies and the regulations regarding cleanliness and uncleanliness in a ceremonial sense in the Mosaic Law. But I think Adam Clark was dead on here. What we're really talking about on this occasion is not so much a person who undergoes the ceremonies described for cleansing, washing in clean water and unclean until evening, as described later on in Leviticus chapter 11. But we're talking about the person who becomes ceremonially unclean and neglects those ceremonies. That's when the trespass offering was required. Because verse 3 says, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty. Now, I want you to understand, in context here, the guilt did not begin when he realized it. He was guilty when he committed the sin. However, when he realizes it, then he was responsible to deal with the uncleanliness as God commanded. Friends, we must deal with sin as we become aware of it. I don't want to shock you or cause you great grief in your mind, but if God were to reveal to you or to me every sin that we've committed in the last 24 hours, we would probably be overwhelmed by the almost uncountable number of ways that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if God were to deal with us sharply on every one of those points, we would be absolutely overwhelmed. That's why there is a wise, and if I could use this term, selective work of the Holy Spirit in putting his finger, so to speak, on different areas of our life at different times when it is appropriate. When the work of the Holy Spirit makes us aware in our heart, in our conscience of sin, then we as believers are required to deal with it. So here we have a couple categories. We have the category of failing to tell the truth and speak up for the truth and expose a lie. That might require a trespass offering. Neglecting to follow the ceremonies for ceremonial cleanliness, that might make a person liable to carry out a trespass offering. And then here in verse 4, we have a third category, the swearing of a false oath. Let me read you verse 4 here of Leviticus chapter 5. "Or if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that a man may pronounce by an oath, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters." Now, when it says if a person swears, it's not speaking primarily of the use of profanity, though in the broadest sense it might include that. No, it's not talking about swearing in the sense of profane speech. It's speaking of careless oaths, careless promises made to God. And a careless promise was still a promise before the Lord, and it had to be observed. If the promise was not kept, then it had to be atoned for by a trespass offering. And that's why it says there in verse 4, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty. When we are aware of our broken vows, we must repent of them. You know, it's common to make vows and promises in the Christian life that are not kept. But when we see this, we should repent and trust in the atoning, covering blood of Jesus to bring forgiveness. You know, there are many potentially common examples of broken vows. I don't know if you've ever vowed, Lord, I promise you, I'm going to spend more time in prayer. Lord, I promise you, I'm going to intercede for the needs of others more. Lord, I promise you, I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to read my Bible more intensely. Lord, I promise you, I'm going to give more attention to personal evangelism. Lord, I promise I'm going to be more faithful in generosity, in tithing before you. Lord, I promise I'm going to be a better example. I'm going to have more patience. Lord, I promise I'm going to put away this area of sexual compromise in my life. Many of us make such promises, vows to the Lord. And then we fail to keep them. Now, friends, it may not be wrong to make such vows. It's possible for such vows or promises to God to be the legitimate, decisive expression of a move of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. Yet, and here's the main point here, if the vow is not kept, then it must be confessed as sin and repented of. So, if a person is guilty of any such things, and again, these three things that were given in the first four verses are just sort of case law. They're examples. It's not meant to be exhaustive. I'm just giving different examples where this principle might apply, where a person fails to stand up for the truth, where a person makes an oath that they do not keep. And then the second instance that I skipped over, where a person becomes unclean and fails to address it. These are examples of situations that might require a trespass offering. Well, how do you carry out the trespass offering? That's what we begin with here in verse 5. And it shall be, when he is guilty in any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. That's where it begins. Realizing guilt and confessing the sin. Now, when a person understands that they are guilty, and they're guilty the moment they commit the sin, but the requirement to make atonement comes when they realize their sin. And again, I want to emphasize the principle that we as believers, we're responsible to respond to the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. Now, the Holy Spirit may, and often does, speak clearly to us through the scriptures. Here's an example. I was reading my Bible. I didn't know that I was in sin about a particular matter, but then I read my Bible and I see here, no, I'm in sin. I need to repent. Or it can happen, apart from the direct reading of Scripture, where the Holy Spirit communicates to our conscience and tells us through that communication, however it might be, you're guilty of this sin. You need to confess. It's very important for the believer to be responsive, to not ignore this conviction of the Holy Spirit. When they understand that, verse 5 says, he shall confess. Now, that was an important preparation for the trespass offering. You see, to confess the sin meant that someone would agree with God that the sin was wrong. If there was not confession of sin before the sacrifice, then the sacrifice would do no good. Confession of crossing God's boundary, that's what a trespass is. It's crossing a boundary. And confession of crossing God's boundary is still an important principle for clearing away sin that hinders our fellowship with God. I like what F.B. Meyer said about this. He said this, quote, confession is taking God's side against ourselves. It is the act of judging evil in the light of the throne. It is like the unpacking of a box, which one begins with the lighter things up at the top, and then works steadily down to the heavy articles underneath. Now, I believe that the proper confession of sin is a neglected practice among modern believers. There's oftentimes a lack of serious recognition and confession of sin. And this is true of both towards God. Remember what 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to confess our sins to God, but then there are appropriate times also to confess our sins to one another. James chapter 5, verse 16 says that we should confess our sins one to another. Now, I don't believe we need to confess to a priest, but oftentimes for the sake of honesty, for the sake of humility, for the sake of accountability, and for the sake of receiving God's cleansing, there should be more confession of sin made one to another, as is described in James chapter 5, verse 16. Real, deep, genuine confession of sin has been a feature of every genuine awakening or revival in the past 250 years. But that isn't anything new. It's demonstrated by the revival in Ephesus that's recorded in Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 17. It says there that many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Christians were getting right with God, and their open confession of sin was part of it. Make no mistake, very much a part of the sacrificial system, as evidenced by both the laying on of the hands upon the head of the sacrificial victim, or the direct confession of sin, as described here in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 5. That confession of sin, that principle, has a real application to believers today. Well, let's continue on in verses 6 and 7, where it talks about the presentation of the trespass offering. We read here, "And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. If he's not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord for his trespass which he has committed two turtle doves, or two young pigeons, one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering." Now, it says here in verse 6, a trespass offering to the Lord. But then later on there in verse 7, it talks about it being a sin offering. You see, a trespass is a particular kind of sin. Trespassing is the unlawful crossing of a boundary. God has certain boundaries for humanity in general and for his people in particular. And when they cross those boundaries, it is a sin of trespass. Now, I want to emphasize that it's important to remember that according to verse 5, this must be preceded by the confession of sin. You see, these sins weren't forgiven by magical ceremonies tied to sacrifices of animals. No. There's no magical ceremony here. What this is something reflective of and connected to the actual confession of sin, repentance before the Lord. In this case, the sacrifice needed to be, verse 7 describes, two turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, this was the sacrifice that a poor Israelite was to bring. If they were more wealthy and could afford it, they were to bring a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats as a sin offering, as described in verse 6. But if they could not afford that, they could bring two birds, turtle doves, or pigeons, one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. The trespass offering of a poor Israelite shows how it was really two offerings in one. It was a sin offering to make atonement for the sin of trespass, but it was also a burnt offering to express renewed, complete commitment to walking within God's boundaries. You see, that's really what the trespass offering was. It was like a double offering. Here's an aspect of the offering for a sin offering, but then here's an aspect of the offering to express my renewed devotion. That was the burnt offering. And now in verses 8 through 10 describes how the priest would present the trespass offering of the poor man, starting now at verse 8. And he shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer that which is for the sin offering first, and wring off its head from its neck, but shall not divide it completely. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. And he shall offer the second as a burnt offering according to the prescribed manner. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin which he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. So here we have the trespass offering of the poor man, these two birds, turtle doves or pigeons. And the first bird would be offered, verse 8 says, as a sin offering first. You see, offering for atonement always came first. Sin had to be dealt with before the burnt offering could be made. Then the burnt offering was a picture of renewed commitment and consecration to the Lord. But at the end of it all, I love that phrase in verse 10, it shall be forgiven him. God assured that the one who brought the trespass offering, that their sin would be forgiven if the sacrifice was made according to God's prescribed manner. Now, we saw that there was a trespass offering for a more affluent person, that would be a sheep or a goat. For a poorer person, that would be two birds. But God even made provision for somebody who couldn't even afford two birds. Look at this, starting at verse 11, where we read, "But if he is not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he who sinned shall bring for his offering 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it, nor shall he put frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. Then he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take this handful of it as a memorial portion and burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. It is a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement for him for his sin that he has committed in any of these matters, and it shall be forgiven him. The rest shall be the priest's as a grain offering." I think that's amazing. Okay, here's the regular offering that, I don't know if you want to say middle class, that's not exactly the right term, but I hope you get the idea, that a moderately affluent person in Israel bring. You bring for a trespass offering something from the flock. You can't afford that? Okay, bring two turtle doves or two pigeons. But if you can't afford that, then you can bring some grain, a grain offering. Here's the point. Cleansing from trespass was available to everyone, even if they couldn't offer a sheep or a goat, or even if they could not afford to bring birds as an offering. If a man was too poor to offer two birds, then even fine flour, as mentioned in verse 11, could be offered as a sin offering. Now, if I could say this, the other side of this principle was also true. If a person could offer a greater sacrifice, then it would be a sin for them to offer a lesser one. I can imagine somebody in ancient Israel, let's say somebody was kind of stingy. They really like to hold on to their shekel, so to speak. And they say, listen, you know, I've got lots of sheep and goats and my flocks, but I don't want to do that. I just want to bring God a handful of grain for my trespass offering. I'll just do that. God says he'll accept that. And God would say to them, no, I will not accept that from you. You could afford to bring a better offering, and you would not. G. Campbell Morgan speaks to that. Let me read you this quote from him. Morgan said this, "If a man's means sufficed for the appointed lamb or a goat, and he brought two turtle doves or pigeons or the 10th part of an ephah of fine flour, such action would show that he had no adequate sense either of his own sin or of the divine grace." So yes, God allowed the person who could not afford to bring a lesser offering, but if you could afford it, it was expected that you would bring the greater offering. But for the poor man in Israel, I love what it says there in verse 11, "He who sinned shall bring for his offering 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a sin offering." You see, we see in this that it was not so much the substance of the sacrifice that was important to God, but the heart of the one who brought the offering. Now, in some sacrifices, the shedding of blood was essential for the forgiveness of sins. But when it came to the walk of a humble, poor Israelite believer, God looked at the heart and not the nature of the sacrifice itself. It could be said, as it says in verse 13, of the one who properly brought a flower offering, it shall be forgiven him. Now, when we see, and it's really all through the book of Leviticus, when we see how strongly the principle of atonement by sacrifice is emphasized in the Old Testament, many people wonder why the Jewish people today no longer make sacrifices. Well, one reason is many Jewish people today are atheists. Either literally they're atheists or practically they're atheists. But even among observant Jews, they do not offer sacrifices for the atonement of sin. And many people wonder, well, why? The Old Testament seems full of it. The most common answer to this question is that most modern Jews, even observant Jews, believe that their good works will substitute for animal sacrifice. You see, when the Second Temple was destroyed, when the altar and the temple and everything perished in AD 70, when the Romans conquered Jerusalem, the response of the rabbis were to say that generosity and prayers were just as acceptable to God as animal sacrifice. Now, I don't think that's what the Old Testament teaches at all, but that's what most modern Jewish people believe. Okay, those 13 verses of chapter 5 cover the trespass offering. Now, starting at verse 14, let's talk about the guilt offering. Here's the procedure for the guilt offering. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks, with your valuation in shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary, as a trespass offering. And he shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to the holy thing, and shall add 1/5 to it and give it to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. Verse 15 speaks about the person who commits a trespass. Now, the guilt offering, you could say, was a type of trespass offering. And it's essentially the same procedure used in the guilt in the sin offering, I should say, except that the guilt offering was used in regard when somebody had sinned, as verse 15 describes, in regard to the holy things. This speaks of some type of desecration of the tabernacle or its associated items. According to one commentator, Peter Contessi, the literal sense here is more, if a person trespasses a trespass. That is, the noun and the verb here have the same root. Peter Contessi says this is a rather emphatic addition. So if they trespass a trespass in regard to the holy things of the Lord, what would that be? Well, those things included the first fruits offering, the firstborn offering, the tithe, vowed offerings. All of those are described both in Leviticus and Numbers as being examples of things that are holy to the Lord. And when an Israelite failed to fulfill such things, they had to make this atonement. When they failed to bring the first fruits offering, when they failed to bring the firstborn to God, when they failed to bring the tithe, when they failed to bring offerings that they had vowed, that they couldn't just say, oh, well, my bad, who cares? No. They had to make atonement for this. This was something of what you might call a repayment offering or a restitution offering. That's what it's called here in verse 16. He shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to the holy thing. When these holy things, first fruits, firstborn, the tithe, vowed offerings, when these holy things had been desecrated in some way, a mere sin offering was not enough. Restitution was also required paying back what was lost plus 20%. Verse 16 describes, he shall add one-fifth to it. One-fifth is 20%. So let's just put it in practical terms. If you failed to pay your tithe in ancient Israel, not only were you required to pay it, but you had to pay a 20% penalty, as well as a sacrifice. The sacrifice was to cover the sin of not paying it in the first place. Again, I like how one commentator named Coates puts it. He says this, if one had been unfaithful in the holy things of Jehovah, it is not enough that he should confess and bring a sin offering. Restitution must be made for the wrong done. It must be put right. There was something due to God that was not rendered in its season. And things will not be right until it is rendered. Now, verse 17, more about this guilt offering, it says, if a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. And he shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock with your valuation as a trespass offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him regarding his ignorance in which he erred and did not know it. And it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Lord. Now notice this. This deals with the person who desecrated the holy things in some way and did not know it. The Bible tells us, verse 17, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. You see, if someone desecrated the holy things of the tabernacle, I didn't know. Well, that's not an adequate excuse. It's not an acceptable reason. They still had to make a sacrifice to atone for their sin. Now, I want to be clear. Such sins of ignorance, you sin and you don't even know it. You don't know it at the time. You don't feel guilty immediately afterwards. You just don't know. Those sins of ignorance, they do differ from sins that are done with knowledge. Sins that are done with knowledge have a higher degree of guilt. Jesus said so in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48 says this, and the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. You see, they were both guilty. But the one who knew what they were doing was guilty in a greater way. It is very important for us to understand. This is necessary. That we remember that we may be guilty of sin without feeling it or thinking it so. Friends, this is very important. You can't say that you're only guilty of sin if you feel it. If that were true, then we would work very hard at never feeling our sin, would we not? No, I guess people do that already. But ignorance of the law is not justification. It's true that it makes a person less guilty, but it doesn't make them innocent before God's law or the law of the land. No, such sins require atonement. That's why it says here in verse 18, so the priest shall make atonement for him regarding his ignorance in which he erred and did not know it. Atonement had to be made, even for the sins that were done in ignorance, as verse 18 says. It's no excuse. The one who sins in ignorance has still certainly trespassed against the Lord. Charles Spurgeon said this, ignorance of the law of God is itself a breaking of law, since we are commanded to know and remember it. Is this not true? Yes, of course it's true. And that would be one of the circumstances in which this trespass offering, this guilt offering would be required. Not only that a sacrifice would need to be made and what was supposed to be paid or given needed to be paid or given, but then in addition, a 20% penalty had to be added to it. Now, Before we leave Leviticus chapter 5, let's think of a few ways that Leviticus chapter 5 points to Jesus Christ. These are some of my suggestions. Maybe you can think of more. You can leave your thoughts and comments down in our response area. But let's think of just some ways that Leviticus 5 points to Jesus Christ. Number one, let's praise the Lord that Jesus never trespassed over the boundary of God's law. If we talk about trespass and the sins that require these sacrifices to deal with the trespass offering, friends, Jesus never trespassed over the boundary of God's law. He's our sinless Savior. Number two, Jesus never had sin to confess. We see an emphasis on the confession of sin in this chapter. Jesus never had sin to confess, but he did identify with sinners who confessed their sin, such as in his baptism. You know, when John was baptizing people, this is in the first few chapters of the Gospels, when John was baptizing people, they would normally repent and confess their sins and receive baptism. When Jesus came to be baptized, he had no sin to confess. That's why John told Jesus, hey, you need to baptize me. I don't need to baptize you. And Jesus said, no, it's necessary for you to do this. Why? Not because Jesus sinned, not because Jesus had sin to confess, but Jesus wanted to identify with sinners in every way. Number three, like the trespass offering, the forgiveness and cleansing that comes by the work of Jesus on the cross is accessible to all humanity, even the poorest. Didn't you like that in the chapter? Yeah, bring a sheep or a goat for your trespass. Oh, you can't afford that? Bring two birds, turtle doves or pigeons. Oh, you can't afford that? Bring some grain. God wanted the forgiveness and cleansing and restoration relationship that comes through the trespass offering. He wanted that to be available to everyone in Israel. And so it is with the work of Jesus. Matter of fact, in an even greater extent, it's true for the work of Jesus. You could say, and this is point number four, Jesus fulfilled the guilt offering on our behalf. This is the sense of Romans chapter 4, verse 25. It says, Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Why was he delivered up? Because of our offenses. And it's also inherent in the phrasing, from what I understand in the original Hebrew, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, where it says, you will make his soul an offering for sin. That refers to this very same guilt offering. Then finally, number five, there was a promise of forgiveness under the sacrificial system. In this chapter, we see the phrase, it shall be forgiven him. We see it in verse 10. We see it in verse 13. We see it in verse 16. We see it in verse 18. What a wonderful phrase to repeat. It shall be forgiven him. You bring the sacrifices God commands under the old covenant, you were forgiven. But here's the wonderful truth. That promise of forgiveness is greater. It is more certain under the work of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, and under the new covenant that he institutes. Friends, if you come to God on the basis of the person and work of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did to rescue us, especially what he did by dying in our place at the cross and rising from the dead, if you trust in, rely on, and cling to who Jesus is and what he did to cleanse us from our sins, then that phrase is true of you in an even greater sense than it was true for those under the old covenant. Here's the phrase, it shall be forgiven him. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Let's rejoice before the Lord regarding that promise. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you provided a way for the Israelite to address their sin, but we thank you that you ultimately perfected this provision for sin in the perfect work of Jesus Christ, in his sinless life, in his identification with sinful humanity, in his sacrificial death, in his triumphant resurrection, in all of these ways and more, you provide forgiveness for your people. So we come to you humbly. Help us to respond as the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and keep short accounts with you. Thank you, Lord, for the perfect sacrifice that we have in Jesus Christ, and how all these sacrifices in the book of Leviticus point towards that perfection. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.